So today we're starting a series about unity. What I'm assuming it's going to be a series because I have like 15 pages of notes in my office, and I feel the Lord probably wants us to work through those together. But I had an unusual experience this week because I was feeling led to a verse in one of the Psalms, Psalm 133. It's a verse that's out on the church sign right now. It says, "How good and how pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity." And I worked with that text for like 3 or 4 days. I called up some friends, got on Facebook, asked people what they thought about it. I was kind of marinating in it for a number of days. And I amassed a lot of stuff. And I was like, wow, there's a lot here about this. There's only three verses in that psalm. And the thing didn't go anywhere for 3 days. I mean, there was a lot of good stuff there. I said, wow, there's a lot here, Lord. But I just couldn't make any sense of all of it. It was all good. As it turned out, on Wednesday, I sat down to do some spiritual practice from the fasting sheet, church-wide fasting sheet that we passed out last week. And the exercise was giving God undivided attention and meditating on Jesus' self-denial in the wilderness for 40 days. And as I began to take notes on what I felt the Lord was telling me, I just kept writing and writing and writing and writing and writing. And by the time I was done, an hour and a half later, I had about 7 pages worth of stuff. And it made a whole lot more sense than the other stuff I was working on. So I believe the Lord wants me to share it with you today. So I'm going to ask you to turn over to page Matthew 4, and we're going to start in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, we have them in the chairs underneath here, red chairs. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Before we get into that, Jesus, just before these events, was baptized. And it says the Spirit descended like a dove. And it says that there was a voice from heaven, the Father, saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." So there's this beautiful picture of the relationship of the Trinity, these three members of the Trinity, three parts of the Godhead, all participating in one event at the baptism of Jesus. And then it says in verse 1 of chapter 4, Matthew, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil." And I'm just going to have to stop there. If you look in your Bible, it probably says the temptations of Christ. If we look at this passage and all we see are temptations, I think we miss something. I think we missed the point. And I'll just say my way of looking at this week was that the Spirit called Jesus not just to be tempted, but to also be in union with Him and the Father God during those 40 days. Because how do you deal with temptation if not in vital union with the Father and the Spirit? There's no way. What is at the heart of these temptations? What's at the heart of these temptations is the enemy trying to pull Jesus away from the Spirit and pull Jesus away from the Father. To me, as I look at this passage, that's what these temptations are all about. So perhaps this passage is less about temptation and more about Jesus' self-denial and his relationship with the other members of the Trinity. And if we can learn from Jesus what it means to be in vital union with the Father and the Spirit, maybe we could learn what it means to be in vital union with God and the Spirit. And if we can learn that, maybe we can learn how to be in vital union with one another, because the Trinity is our model for how to do relationships. So that's the main focus for the message today. Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted and tested by the devil. Could it be that the Spirit has led us into a wilderness place? And in this place, we are being tested by God and also being tempted by the evil one. I think it's a fair question. For Jesus, this testing was necessary. Jesus was going into a 3.5-year ministry. He hadn't started it yet, but his public ministry was getting ready to start. And God has a ministry for you to do. He has a ministry for me to do. And if we're not careful, these desert experiences can turn us away from God and turn us away from that ministry that God has for us. So what happens in this desert is very important. I imagine this, or my thinking about this, is that the Spirit loves Jesus so much that he calls Jesus to set himself aside from the distractions of this life and the other relationships that he had, to sink with him and the Father, so that he could withstand the fiery darts of the evil one. And I imagine that Jesus loves the Spirit and the Father so much that he dropped everything, except probably for water, so that he could be with them. He gave them his undivided attention. If this is true, this reminds me that every moment I spend with the Father and the Spirit is worth it. Every moment. Jesus said about Mary in the New Testament, who sat at his feet, "There is only one thing worth being concerned about." Only one thing. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken from her. It blows my mind to know that when I give God my undivided attention, he gives me his. His love for us shapes our identities, and it's our only confidence for ministry, our only confidence for the circumstances that we're in, our only confidence for relationship struggles that we may have. My only confidence is that God is in me. My only confidence is that the Spirit is in me. That's the only confidence I have. Now what? The tempter comes to interrupt the unity of the Trinity. He wants to separate them. He wants to fragment them. He has the same objective with us. He wants to steal. He wants to kill. He wants to destroy. He wants to destroy the unity of the shepherd's flock. Verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Remember, he's hungry. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So Jesus references Deuteronomy 8. And Deuteronomy 8 is where Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years. They too had the hunger pangs that Jesus has here. And they had to trust God for bread. You see, the spiritual life requires spiritual nourishment. And that's one of the reasons that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days, so that he could deny himself, so that he could focus on the words of the Father. Notice Jesus' first words in this temptation. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So this reminds us that we need a steady stream of God's word. What a blessing it is to hear so many in our church sharing scriptures with one another and how the scriptures are impacting them. It's a huge, huge practice of the church that should be regular occurrence, that steady flow of God's word coming from us and into us and through us. How is the flow going for you? Are you in a steady stream of God's word? Since we're talking about unity today, if you're in conflict with others, I might ask you to take a moment to gauge your Bible engagement. How engaged are you with the scriptures? Maybe that's part of that relational struggle. You see, if your heart is not ordered by the word of God, it makes sense that you will be out of sorts with God, that you will be out of sorts with other people. Jesus had a big decision to make. Make bread or not make bread? Some of us feel we have big decisions ahead of us, yet God is more concerned with whether or not we're soaking in his word. If we are soaking in his word, he's going to give us what we need. First, a lamp for our feet, and then a light to our path. We can't fall for the temptation to try to make something happen. The devil says, "Jesus, make it happen. Make the hunger pangs go away. Don't rely on your Father. He doesn't care about your hunger pangs. Find a Find a solution to your problem, Jesus. Use your power for selfish purposes. And Jesus says, yes, the Father does care about my hunger pangs, and I'm feeding on every word that comes out of his mouth. You get that image? Every word that came out of the Father's mouth during those 40 days and previous to the 40 days and after the 40 days, Jesus saw as bread for his hungry soul. Remember, Jesus had a human body, even though he was 100% God. He still had a human body. And the comfort he needed and the grief that he felt and all the things that he felt that we feel in our emotions, he needed every word of God to help him through those. God is not providing physical bread that Jesus wants, that his body wants, but he's providing spiritual bread that Jesus needs. Do you see that? The implication for us is that unity comes when we focus on the word, not primarily for an answer to our problems, but because we need the spiritual nourishment to get through the day, to deal with temptation. And we want to be with God more than we want an answer to our problems. Here's the danger. When the enemy is in hyperdrive, what he does is he tempts us to use the word of God against each other instead of against him. Okay? The last thing the devil wants you to do is what Jesus did here, is to use the word of God against him. So he turns it a little bit. He says, use the word of God. That's fine. Let me show you how to do it. And it works this way. We say things like, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this sermon because they really need it. Look at this verse in the Bible here. This directly applies to the person I'm in conflict with. The Bible says that when we're restoring somebody or when we have a difficulty in a relationship with somebody, we need to be careful. We need to take heed lest we fall. And so the scriptures primarily are about our spiritual nourishment as people and as people of God. Now, I'm not saying here that we don't look to the Word of God to understand our circumstances. I'm not saying we don't look to the Word of God to understand the people that we deal with on a daily basis. What I'm saying is first things first. Eat the bread of the Word for your own spiritual hunger and connection to God. The result will be greater unity. Think about your family. If you're feasting on the Word of God on a regular basis, do you think you're going to be different in your family? Do you think you may have a little more unity in your family? Sure. Think about your workplace. If you spend a lot of time in the Word of God, do you think you're going to be different in your workplace? Do you think it's going to impact your workplace? Of course it will. And greater unity with our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ as we're feeding on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And it's not because God is changing those other people that you have problems with. It's because God is changing you. God is changing me. He's nourishing us with his word. I got an email from a friend this week whose heart was hard toward another believer. And as they soaked in God's word, they said, quote, God is so faithful and full of wisdom. I have such a peace now, and I can praise him for what he has done in my heart because he has softened my heart. I wish I could get emails like that all the time from my friends. What a beautiful picture of reconciliation and forgiveness, the softening of a heart. Like Jesus, we are denying our wants and finding nourishment in God alone. What a blessing that is. So that was Jesus' first opportunity to deny himself a want. The second chance comes in verse 5, which we'll read together. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple, estimated about 450 feet tall. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So the enemy is subtle. He twists the words of Scripture for his own advantage. Do you see the single quotes in this passage? The single quotes means that the devil is actually quoting Scripture now. How handy. Single quotes. He's saying God's word now. Psalm 91 is what he's quoting, where the angels won't let you down, he says. You are tight with God. He won't let anything bad happen to you, not even your foot. Nothing's even gonna happen. You won't even stub your toe, Jesus, he says. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. That would be spectacular. Do something risky. Do something impulsive. Do something selfish. Show them who you are. Do something totally outside of the Father's purposes for you to be here. Do you see that? Instead of testing God, Jesus goes back to the scriptures, and he quotes them in context. Remember, in his humanity, he still had to learn and remember scriptures. He had a human brain. I don't think I can even fathom that, how he could be 100% God, 100% man. It's just, it blows our mind. It's like the Trinity. It's hard to imagine. But Jesus learned the scriptures as a young boy growing up. Jesus says, do not put the Lord to the test. What does that mean? Don't put the Lord to the test. How will we do that? Well, he's quoting from the Israelite wilderness experience, and he's quoting from Exodus 17, or alluding to Exodus 17. The Lord led Israel through the desert for 40 years. Jesus was just 40 days. Israel, 40 years. Moses says that God used this time to humble them, to test them, to see their hearts, and to see if they would keep his commands. So it's a bit of a testing and trial, those 40 years. Jesus is referencing how the Israelites put the Lord to the test, demanding that Moses produce water where there was no water. They tested God. They said, we don't trust you, God. We're going to test you. You produce water right now, or we will not believe. Essentially, that's what they were saying. The big question in this passage that we're in right now with Jesus is, will Jesus test God by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple, or will he trust God and not jump off the pinnacle of the temple? Unity with God and one another means that we deny ourselves the wants that we have to do risky things, impulsive things, selfish things outside of God's purposes for us. But at its core, it's about trusting in God and allowing that trust level with God to influence our other relationships with other people, to influence our relationship with our brothers and our sisters in the church. So let's think about it for a moment. What does it look like when we don't trust God, but when we test him in our relationships? Some of us may tell God something like this: I expect you, God, to do thus and so in this relationship with me and this other person. I'm telling God what I want him to do in that relationship with me and another person. And sometimes that's a lot like jumping off the pinnacle of the temple, because we're not trusting God. We're testing him and saying, Lord, if you don't do this, I don't know if I can believe in you. We have to be careful that we don't tell God what he has to do in our relationships. Certainly we can pray and we can ask him, but we don't tell God anything. When we get into the telling business like the Israelites did, we're testing God. We're not trusting him. And in conflict, we have to be careful not to take up positions against other people. This is classic in marriage. I do a lot of marriage counseling. The husband's standing over here, and the wife's standing over here, and the husband says, I'm over here on this issue, and I'm not moving. And the wife says, I'm over here, and I'm not moving. And I feel like saying, why are you wasting $65 or whatever this is costing us in your insurance company? I can't help you if you're locked into positions. Tell me about what you're concerned about. Tell me about what you value. I can work with that. But when you say this is your position and you're not moving, I can't do anything with that. And I think that's a little bit of how God looks at this. God can't do anything with our positions. We say things like, I'll never trust that person in my family again. Or, I won't ever forgive that person at my work. Or, I can't do another project with that person at church because of something that happened in the last project. God can't do anything with that. All he can do is work with your concerns and values. So talk to him about those. Say, I'm confused, or I'm concerned about being able to trust that person in my family, or I value justice and holiness, and so I'm having a hard time forgiving. Do you see the difference there? I want to be valued for my service, and so that's why I'm having a hard time working with this person, because they didn't value me. Do you see the difference? There's a huge difference. Just adding a couple of words to that. So, you deny yourself and what you want to happen. And for a moment, you suspend what you think God might even want out of that situation. And you ask him really, truly, Father, what do you want in this situation? It's a prayer of relinquishment. A bunch of the men were together yesterday in a retreat, and we were given the sheet, and it said, pray the prayer of relinquishment over your relationships and the issues that are in your life right now. Nevertheless prayers. Lord, I want this, but nevertheless, your will be done, not what I want. We need not presume what is or is not in God's best interest. We need to be careful that we're not jumping to conclusions about our brothers and sisters, because we may be testing God. We need to slow down. We need to trust that God knows what he's doing. Why? Because if you rush and jump to conclusions, it will affect your relationship with God, and it will reflect in the unity of the church. Unity with God means trusting him. Unity with others means trusting God with the outcomes of the circumstances and the outcomes of conversations, trusting God in each of those places. And I've been amazed through the years as I've watched believers deny themselves, trust God through conflict, and I've seen him bring healing. I've watched as marriages before my eyes, week after week after week, as we have met, two people who couldn't be farther apart because of adultery, come back and reconcile. So God can do some amazing things if we deal with our concerns and our values with one another. So that was Jesus' second opportunity to deny his wants. There's one more in verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him. It said in the scriptures, John 12, 14, 16, those are all chapters, by the way, the devil is the ruler of this world. He's the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. He has power and he has authority, and that's part of the reason for our broken world and how broken it really is. He's trying to get Jesus to take something that's not yet in God's timing. Jesus knew that one day every knee would bow, every tongue would confess, but today's not that day. Jesus knew that the kingdoms of this world would become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, and we all want to break out in song right now when we hear that, right? Jesus says, no, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. It's not my time for those things. Jesus put his relationship with God first above the kingdoms and glory of this world. And we, you know how tempting it might have been to look up on that mountain and look out and for Jesus to see all those things and to say, these things belong to me. They don't belong to you, Satan. I'm going to grab them right now. It was a huge temptation to not follow the Father's plan, but to follow what he would want in that human body. We need to put God first above all the things that we want to see happen. That's what worship is all about. When we come to worship, and all of our lives is really about worship, we deny our wants and we honor God above everything. Many of us have dreams for our kids and our grandkids, for our teams at work, or for our church, or for a particular church ministry. Sometimes our dreams get in the way of our relationships. Sometimes the idea in our head that's even a good one, and often a godly one, can become an idol to us that we put actually before God. You see how the enemy works? Sometimes God has something that he wants for our church or another avenue of our life, but it's just not the right time for it, and we have to wait on God. So we have to follow Jesus' example and put our relationship with God first. When we do that, he will lead us to put our relationship with one another above our preferences, above our own ideas, above our desires, and above the visions, even the visions that we think God has given us. After all, what good does it do if we get what we want, but we get it outside of God's timing? That's not going to be a blessing. What good does it do if we get what we want, but we needlessly fracture our relationships with one another? That's not going to be a blessing. 14 years ago or so, a group of people here in this church put aside their ideas of what church should be to them, what they wanted, and they asked God, what did he want to do here? The church was struggling at that time, plateaued. Maybe we could say it was even dying. Following God, they made some big changes, and they made some big sacrifices to allow the Spirit to change them and to allow the Spirit to change this church. Much of the joy that we experience in our church today, I believe, is a result of those people and their following of God through that time and their faithfulness to God. They denied themselves, and God resurrected his church and brought greater unity to his body. So let's make sure we remember where we've been. Let's review where we've been this morning. So like Jesus, we need to deny ourselves by focusing on the word for nourishment for ourselves as individuals and as a body, by trusting God in our relationships instead of testing him, and by putting him first above all. After all, this is his church. This brings about unity. Our relationships begin to look a lot more like the relationship of the members of the Trinity. We begin to show this world what it means to love. All men will know that we are his disciples. What? If we have what? If we have a love one for another. Yesterday we had a men's retreat, and one of the men came back from our hour-long of silence and solitude time. He came back with a broken weed. I call it a broken reed, because I'm going to talk about this verse in the Bible that talks about a reed. This reminded me of a verse that I've heard from some people in our church that have quoted it. And when they first quoted it, the first three or four or five times, I had no idea what they were talking about. It's Isaiah 42:3. I believe it's a prophecy of the Messiah. It says, a bruised reed he will not break. This is a bruised reed, is it not? And the scripture says that Jesus will not break a bruised reed. I don't know about you, maybe you feel this way. Like you're a little bruised right now. Maybe the things that are going on in your life have gotten you a little trampled down. God is allowing you to be stretched to the breaking point. And I'm here to tell you that Jesus knows what it is to be brought to the breaking point. He experienced the same stress and temptations as you're facing today, and he will not break you. Just like the angels came and sustained him, Jesus will send his Holy Spirit to sustain you.